Okay, so I'm just giving a background. So my background was very much taking very complicated stuff, understanding it intellectually, and then conveying it to magistrates and attorneys so that they would understand it, and then I would provide them with checklists and things that would help them in their job. So now, when I was praying about what it was that God would like me to convey to you, I go to people who I think are sound in Scripture and who have enormous information, archaeological information, historical information, and I consult them. They're my sources. So one of my sources is Derek Prince, and he was a philosopher and highly educated and traveled widely. And I was having a look at all these different sources, and I was thinking about how they go about things. Now, if I look at Derek Prince, I think, well, he's a manual. He's a how-to guy. You know, this is what the issue is. This is how you deal with it. So I thought, right, Derek Prince, a huge resource for me. And then I went and had a look at what Chuck Missler had to say. Now, Chuck Missler was highly educated, well-traveled man. Through all his ministry, he also worked. He was an electronic engineer, was involved in government, in United States and government contracts. So he was well plugged into what was going on. And Chuck is the sort of person who wants to know to the nth degree. So he laughs at himself and he tells you that people say, well, no, he actually tells them a whole lot more than they never really needed to know. So that's Chuck. And then I thought, well, let me see what Andrew Selle says about church. Now, Andrew is a person who talks from the heart. If you ever trust a person's heart, that's Andrew Selle. And I was just thinking about how I don't want my message to be an intellectual exercise. That's how I was trained, but I want you to see the heart of God in this. One thing that was very evident with all those three is that they've got a wonderful sense of humor. Different sense of humor, but a wonderful sense of humor. So I hope that you see and hear God's heart in what I'm going to tell you today. And what I'm going to talk about is the church and how God sees the church. So there is confusion in the identities of churches. They're true churches and they're false churches. But the truth of the matter is quite simple. For many people, the church is a physical building. It's wood, stone, or brick. And if they go beyond that, then they see the church as a whole mass of different communities, denominations, all bearing specific labels and claiming to be Christians. But the truth is summed up in one sentence in Ephesians chapter 1, 22, where Paul says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." The church is his body. "The fullness of him who fills all in all." The true scriptural New Testament church is the body of Jesus. That means it's related to Jesus as a body to a head. It is joined to him with an organic union, and all individual members are members of that body and have a part in that body and are members of one another. There are therefore 90% of churches that are not the church by scriptural standards. The Greek word for church in the New Testament is ecclesia, which is used in secular language as assembly. That is what the church is. It's God's governmental assembly, and it's here to rule the nations for God, but only under the headship of Jesus. In another biblical metaphor, the church is the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, 3, and 4, Paul says, "For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus who we've not preached, that's Paul, has not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from which you have not received from us, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. And there's the problem. It's your tolerance that is the problem. This explains how a false church comes into being. It's really about tolerating what you should not. Paul betrothed these people to Jesus. In that culture, betrothal was a sacred, solemn commitment. Each and all of us who have made that commitment are betrothed in a certain sense. The true church remains faithful to its betrothal vows, and the false church becomes immoral. The process that leads to unfaithfulness is the corrupting of the minds of the believers. The gospel is simple and pure. There are historical facts that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day he was raised. Be very careful when people try to complicate the gospel. Scripture warns us that in the last days we will be threatened with many forms of deception. In 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We see that here in the area in which we live. Departure from the truth is usually subtle, and it appeals to something in our sinful nature. This warning is to not entertain ideas that are not faithful to the Lord and thereby be seduced into error. In Matthew 24:9, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. People who rely on their own intelligence are prime candidates for deception. There are also those who seek arcane or hidden knowledge, taking pride in knowing something that others don't. Whole heresies grew up around intellectual pride. Paul gives a solemn warning in Galatians 1:8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. It's very strong. The word accursed is anathema in Greek, and there's no stronger word for what God detests. In the Bible, living water is a metaphor for the spiritual nourishment and salvation that Jesus Christ offers. It's a metaphor that draws on the life-giving properties of water. In Hebrew, the words mayim chayim, living water. To be a living water means constantly being in a state of refreshing, replenishing, and refilling. There are those who are chosen to bring living water to the people. But what happens when that water is contaminated? The people become spiritually sick. In John 7:37-39, Jesus speaks again of living water, saying, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now we turn to Acts 2:42-47, which gives us a picture of the first church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Breaking bread together and participating in each other's lives was significant. There were few and they were isolated. What does that remind you of? It's us. That is how it started, and it grew. And Paul comments on the health of different churches in the New Testament and gives continual correction. Now, let's move us forward to AD 96 and look at the seven report cards for the churches in Revelation, in the unveiling to Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3 impact us directly. God gave this revelation to Jesus, and he rendered it into signs through his angel to John. Now, why these particular seven churches? There were more than seven churches in the area of Turkey, because that's where they were. It's modern-day Turkey. We don't know, actually, why these seven churches, but it is possible that each church highlighted a different aspect of concern or commendation or both that was at that time and thereafter has been relevant to churches throughout the ages. Now, there are four levels of application in those letters. The first is local. These were real churches in real locations. And I've been to every one of those churches in Turkey. I went on a tour, which took us on a tour of the seven churches. And the thing that interested me is they didn't look anything like what I expected. They actually just looked like Hellenistic temples. That's what they looked like. But if you think about it, through the ages, those churches didn't remain those churches. They were taken over by pagans. They were used for other purposes. So it stands to reason that they don't look, you know, the way that they used to look. I mean, it's like going to the Acropolis. You're seeing the same structure. Okay, then, that was my impression of those churches. But I also want to tell you about an incredible experience. There is a little house outside Ephesus. It's a little stone house. And this is apparently where Mary stayed until the end of her life. Now, they took us there as well. And as you step off that bus, you feel the presence of God. It has never been more clear than at that little stone house outside Ephesus, which was Mary's house. Okay, so we go on. The levels of the letters. The levels are admonitory to all the churches in different degrees. So it's not just aimed at each individual church, but it has a message for all the churches. One needs to understand the central theme and the remedies for them. Then all of them have the phrase, "He that hath an ear, let him listen." That is for personal application. The letters are saying, all of you out there, if you are prepared to listen, you must listen and take heed. The letters are written to you and I. Then also, they have a prophetic implication, these letters. Now, it has been suggested that the order that they're written in lays out the history of the church in advance from the apostolic to the present day. So you take your first church, which will give you a description of the beginning of the apostolic nature of the early churches. And then the second church is descriptive of another period in the churches. It is a controversial notion, but I think there is basis for it. So each letter is also constructed in a particular way. John is instructed to write the things he has seen, the vision of Christ, the things which are, those are the seven churches, and the things which shall be hereafter, what follows after these churches. Each church thought they were doing great. This is an interesting thing as well. The churches thought they were doing really well, and they were surprised by their report card. Now, there's certain design elements in these letters as well. Each letter starts with the name of the church. Then Jesus selects a title for himself, which is appropriate for what he has to say to that church. There's a commendation, except for two of the churches. There's an expression of concern, except for two of the churches. There's an exhortation and a remedy to focus on. And then there's a promise to the overcomer, a reward. And then each closes with, or has in the penultimate ending, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." That's us. and them. Now, every church learns something they didn't know. This means that our self-assessment might be at variance with the way Jesus sees us. Each letter is written to the angel of the church. So we start with Ephesus. Ephesus was the desired one. It was called the Queen of Asia. It became the center of the missionary operation in Asia. It is still a beautiful place. That amphitheater, you can sit at the very top and you can hear a whisper down at the bottom. And they had a massive marketplace, the Agora, which is right next door to the amphitheater. It is still a beautiful place. In Acts, Paul had warned the elders of Ephesus that wolves would descend on them. Jesus knows their works and acknowledges they didn't tolerate false doctrine. So the church was good on doctrine, but they'd lost their first love, the number one love. This would describe the first apostolic church. They were too busy on the business or service of the king to have time for the king. How many churches have a proud heritage and impressive libraries, but little love and compassion? The great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And Jesus said they need to remember and repent. Then we go to Smyrna. Smyrna is about 87 kilometers north of Ephesus. It's now a thriving city called Izmir, with a double harbor, and it's a strategic location. Now, Christians were required to show obedience to Caesar as Lord. And this is really sad, because what they introduced is you had to go and take a pinch of incense, and you had to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. And only once, you know how good the Romans were with their admin, only once you'd done that did you get a piece of paper which would allow you to buy and sell. So your entire ability to live within that community was damaged. Not only that, but you were subject to martyrdom. That's what the church at Smyrna was facing. Those who refused were killed. They were facing martyrdom every day. They were commended for their works, and they were told to fear none of the things that they would suffer. They promised the crown of life. The relevance to us is that we're promised persecution. Now let's look at why Christians have trials, which is elucidated in quite a lot of scriptures. So, one, to glorify God, to discipline for known sin, to prevent us from falling into sin, to keep us from pride, to build our faith, to cause growth, to teach obedience and discipline, to equip us to comfort others, to prove the reality of Christ in us, and in Scripture, for testimony to the angels. Jesus asks the Smyrnians to demonstrate their ambassadorship, so their loyalty, to be true representatives of what they believe. Then we go to Pergamos. Pergamos was recorded as the worldly church. He says, I know you live where Satan's throne is. Now this is also very interesting. We went to Pergamos. And on a hill is the remains of what was the temple to Zeus. And then the German archaeologists came along and took that entire throne and everything that was on top of that hill in Pergamos, and they took it to Berlin. So that throne to Satan is sitting in a museum in Berlin, and it makes you wonder whether, not whether, I know that there is satanic influence there. So that throne to Satan is sitting in Berlin. So in talking to Pergamos, they commended for holding fast to Jesus' name and not denying their faith. But there are those that dabble in the occult. The actual throne, okay, that I've told you. Now, the people at Pergamos are exhorted to repent. Now, does that sound familiar to us? What is our proximity to occult practices? We're right in the middle of it. So we exhorted, if any of us are going to dabble in the occult, and I don't think that's anyone here, but that is the message to the church at Pergamos. Then we come to Thyatira. They have their works and love and service and patience acknowledged, but big problem in Thyatira. They allowed the woman Jezebel to influence the church. She was an idol-worshipping priestess of a pagan cult. She was married to Ahab, and she introduced all of that into this community. This is when paganism was introduced into the church and has remained. Those pagan practices that were introduced at this time still remain, not within the Protestant churches, but do remain in the Catholic churches, the Roman churches. Now, in this message, the message is, those that repent will not go into the tribulation. The message is fierce, and it exhorts them to hold fast until he comes. We need to be alert, letting any non-biblical practice influence us. Then the church at Sardis. They have a name. They are renowned. But the message is, they're dead. It was a city of false confidence. There's no commendation here. Sardis was not bothered by heresy. They were okay with heresy. We're called to watchfulness against false teachers, and they were exhorted to repent. The message is to be careful of being a spasmodic Christian. The one who walks hand in hand with Christ will not be surprised when he returns. Then we have Philadelphia. One who loves his brother. They kept his word, and they did not deny his name. They were a missionary church. Jesus promises this church that because they have kept the word up to his second coming, they will be spared from the time of tribulation. They already have their crown. Then we have Laodicea. In the main name, it means rule of the people, which is referred to as tepid. Neither hot nor cold. Now, if you follow the notion that all the churches are representative of the different phases of the church throughout the ages, then we are the Laodiceans. This is where we are at this stage. And the description of it being tepid is actually quite interesting, because if you drink hot water, it's okay. If you drink cold water, it's okay. Tepid water is used to make you vomit. And this is just what Jesus says. I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's quite violent. This is a user-friendly church. And don't we just have those? In their view, they had need of nothing. They were neither hot nor cold, and they would be violently rejected. He says at Revelation 3:19, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." This is a scathing indictment of Laodicea, because he's standing outside of the church. Jesus is standing outside of the church knocking and saying, "Are you going to let me in?" Now, those are the seven churches addressed at the end of the first century, and we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing in 2025? Are we one with our head? Are we ready as a bride? Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians at 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love," in parenthesis, "we may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now we come into his body and we grow to become more and more like him. God finds us and forms us individually and knits us together. That's the metaphor. We realize we're acceptable to God even though we're not perfect. Another metaphor that is sometimes used is in building. Stones are taken, they're shaped, they're washed, and then they put to fit in with other stones to make the building. In his letter to the Romans at 3:10-12, Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not one. But he shapes you and molds and lifts you up into literally being Jesus in you. We are reconciled. We're in Jesus and he is in us." In his second letter to the Corinthians at 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." We're all sinners, but suddenly we can't do the things that we used to. They now make us uncomfortable, or do they? So that's what you need to ask yourself. When you're a new Christian, every morning that you wake up, you need to think to yourself, am I doing what is necessary for me to be in good standing with God? Every morning, do we check whether we're following ourselves or Jesus? And how the change happens is in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So then I have to die so that God can indwell me. Jesus then ministers through you to serve his body. We need to crucify and put to death our desires. With his love in our hearts, we start to build together, and we each bring an aspect of Jesus to the body. Every single one of you here brings an aspect of Jesus to the body. We're blended together. When you get loved by someone in the church, that's Jesus loving you, and that's church. In his letter to the Ephesians 4:16, Paul says, "From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now, in listening to Andrew, he laughs at himself. He's very self-deprecating. And he says, if he has to look at those musical instruments, he says, he doesn't even go near them. He can't do it. And he says he's really bad at admin as well. He knows what his contribution is, but there are other people who are really good at that, at checking all the levels of the sound. So we each have a part. We each have a part. We each have a part. All of us have a part. You too. We have different gifts, and we find life serving the body with those aspects we have. Church is not a place that you can go to on a Sunday when you feel like. It's where Jesus is fully revealed. Jesus is only fully revealed in us when we bring all our gifts into our assembly. The Spirit that Christ pours into each one of us brings an aspect of him into our assembly that we would be bereft without. I come to bring Christ in me to you. It's not instantaneous. We all take a while to build. Sometimes we mess up, and sometimes things just don't fit. And we join with each other to put our flesh to death. As we have proper fellowship and love with one another, that's when we experience Jesus. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. You are the temple of the living God if Christ is in you. No matter where you've come from and what you've done, he loves you. In a moment, he will wash you clean, and he will come and live inside you by the Spirit of God. We are saved also into a life of obedience. And one of our expressions of obedience is to do what Jesus asked us to do in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, I don't know if any of you have seen the film The Passion. Now, the person who took the part of Jesus in The Passion was severely injured during those crucifixion scenes. His shoulder was dislocated. And they stopped and they said to him, "Are you okay?" And he said, "Bring it on. Bring it on." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And today we'll do this in memory of the sacrifice of our loving Jesus. Amen. Amen.